You might want to turn to Psalm 118 in your Bibles. Psalm 118. It's a joy to stand before you with a Bible in hand and to have the opportunity of preaching. And I do appreciate the prayer that Chester led, suggesting that maybe I can say something to reach the heart of somebody here and bring them to want to serve the Lord. And that's our goal, and we hope that you'll be listening and thinking and don't resist God's truth. In Psalm 118, look at verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Kind of a favorite verse of people in the Bible. They like to wake up in the morning, think of this verse. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And they make up their minds. I'm going to be happy today. I'm going to be pleasant. I'm going to make the most of today. Sometimes we will say to people, have a good day. Before I go any further, if by reading this verse and thinking over these words, if that helps you to have a pleasant, happy, profitable day, don't stop that. I don't want to do anything to hinder that. But when you look at the context, it seems to me that probably something totally different the psalmist has in mind. Go back to verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Maybe that David had in mind himself to some degree here, but I know that what we have here is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is in confrontation with the leaders of his day. And look at verse 42 of Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." A reference to our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was the stone that was rejected, now is the chief cornerstone. The reference or the imagery goes back to a time, and I'm not sure how they did this, but where a building was to be constructed, over here at the rock quarry, they'd go ahead and shape the stones that were to go into that building, and then not a hammer or whatever. And that was the way Solomon's temple was built. And I'm not sure how they did that. But can you imagine stones coming to some builders? They've already been shaped. And they come across one stone, and it is so oddly shaped that somebody says they threw this in by mistake, and it's thrown over into the rubbish heap. But as they continue to build, there's a missing stone. And somebody begins to think about it and says, "Do you remember that stone we threw away? The stone that was rejected?" Somebody goes and gets that stone and polishes it and cleans it, and it's put in its place, and it becomes the chief cornerstone. That's our Lord. Our Lord was rejected. He was a total misfit. He was a misfit socially. He socialized with tax collectors and sinners. He was a misfit religiously. He was not a Pharisee, wasn't a Sadducee, wasn't an Essene. He was a misfit politically. They wanted to make him a king, but he had no interest in an earthly kingdom. They threw him out. They rejected him. And in their rejection, they beat him, they slapped him, they spit on him. and eventually crucified him in their rejection of him. That one who was rejected is now the chief cornerstone. God raised him up from the dead. After 40 days, he ascended to the Father, sat down at the right hand of God, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels worshiped him, and he became the chief cornerstone and the very foundation on which his church is built. What is the day? It's not a 24-hour day. It is the day of our Lord's exaltation to the right hand of God. And in this day, salvation and grace is offered to mankind. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Obviously, then, the rejoicing here has nothing to do with what the world thinks of when they think of rejoicing. You see, on TV, somebody comes up to somebody's door and says, you have won $5,000 a week for the rest of your life. And they just go crazy. Use God's name in vain, usually. That's what the world thinks of in rejoicing. Or if you can win a $1.5 billion lottery, that's rejoicing. That's what will make you happy. Or on a smaller scale. If I could just get this promotion on my job, I'll be the happiest person on earth. All that's fleeting. We're talking about a joy, a rejoicing that is not fleeting. It is worth far more than $1.5 billion. It is the rejoicing that we have when we walk in the light as He is in the light, and we confess our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And having been cleansed from sin, fellowship with God. We've said before, can you imagine the God of heaven looking down at us tiny creatures and wanting to have fellowship with us? And then to know we have a God to whom we can pray, who will listen to us, who will answer our prayers in keeping with His will and in His own time. And a God who cares about us, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. And a God who's made us marvelous promises, including even being with Him eternally. This is the day. Let us rejoice over what marvelous things we have in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Paul talks about this thing that we rejoice in. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice is there. But really, the primary thing that's going on here in verse 1 of Philippians 3 is it's telling us where to rejoice. Rejoice not in some worldly accomplishment. That's not where the rejoicing is. Rejoice in the Lord. And Paul had not always rejoiced in the Lord. Put too much confidence in himself and the law that he had been under. But if you look at verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Observe, Paul was willing to give up everything because he saw the value of this in which he now rejoices. You know this as well as I do. Offer a child in one hand a piece of candy and in the other hand a check worth $1 million. What's the child going to do? He's going to take the candy. He doesn't understand value. And it's a sad truth that people all over this world offered eternal salvation, a home with God eternally, and the pleasures of this world. And let me just tell you, they make as bad a choice in choosing the pleasures of this world over an eternal home with God as that child would taking a piece of candy instead of $1 million. Paul gives up everything that he may gain Christ. Look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There's where Paul's rejoicing is. And it's worth more than a $1.5 billion. Would you give up what you have in Jesus Christ for $1.5 billion? I hope not. We have a lot to rejoice in. Whatever it costs us in order to have this in Christ, it's more associated, and I'm going to use some words right here that's in the book of Philippians. It's more associated with peace, contentment, security, forgiveness. Those are the things that produce lasting happiness and joy and rejoicing. That's what really counts in this world. You can rejoice in this type of thing, whatever may happen in your life. This is joy that nothing can take away from you. Do you remember Paul's circumstances when he wrote this? Go back to the first chapter. Paul is in prison. He's in prison in Rome. Now, I want to make sure we understand he's not in an inner prison with his feet fast in stocks as it had been in Philippi, but he is confined. He's not able to travel as he loves to travel. He's in prison. Do you remember about the preachers of the day, some of them? Look at verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in Christ, or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Can you imagine somebody preaching Christ and his purpose is to add affliction to Paul's chains? Preaching Christ, hoping that it'll make things that much more difficult for the Apostle Paul. And there Paul saying, well, at least Christ is preached and I'm rejoicing. Nothing could take his joy away. Not only is he in prison, but certain preachers trying to add afflictions to his chains, but he's about to stand trial before Caesar. And Caesar holds in his hands whether Paul will live or die. And all through the book, rejoice, rejoice, joy. To the point that some people have actually said that the very theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And that's his circumstance. He talks about contentment. Whatever state I am, that in that very book, I can be content. Here is a joy that nothing can take away from you if you really have it. Turn to Acts chapter 5. the apostles were about to be killed by the Jewish council, Gamaliel stepped in and persuaded them not to kill Paul, or the apostles, I'm sorry. Now verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Let me remind you, they beat them. A Roman scourging, a Jewish scourging. You know what a Jewish scourging is. It's 40 stripes, but just so they won't go over, they would stop one. And so we usually say 40, save one. Put your back to 39 stripes. And let's hear what we might have to say. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing. And I want to point this out. Their rejoicing was not in spite of their suffering. Their suffering was a basic element of their rejoicing. We will never have full joy in the Lord until we learn something of what sacrifice is. And possibly suffering. We have to give up something to really find joy. And one of our problems is that we want to hold on to the world over here and to the Lord over here. Or, to word it another way, we want to hold on to self over here and to the Lord over here. And as long as we do that, we are not going to find happiness in the Lord, and it's only to the degree I turn loose of self and give my all to the Lord that I'm really going to find this joy that we're talking about. It's a joy found in giving your all. We sometimes sing, and we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who trust and obey. It's only when we place it all out there that we really find joy. But one of the hardest things for us ever to do is to turn loose of self and give our all to the Lord. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, in verses 3 through 5, Peter writes of the salvation that is awaiting us. Then he said in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice," that is, you rejoice in this hope of eternal salvation, "though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul." You're about to go through some trials, Peter said. It's going to try your faith. It's going to find out whether your faith is genuine, just as gold is tried to see if it's genuine. Your faith is going to be tried to see whether it's genuine. But even through these trials, you can rejoice with joy inexpressible. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a joy that nothing can take away from you. God is your God. He hears you when you pray. You have a prospect of a home in heaven. Don't let anything rob you of that joy. And even if we reach a day when we're threatened, beaten, imprisoned, threatened with death, somebody robs us of what we have, we're fired from our job, whatever we ever face, don't ever let it rob you of your joy in the Lord. I want Habakkuk to tell us about that. Turn to the book of Habakkuk. And that's one of the last books in your Old Testament. And I want to go to chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. Just to give you a little idea of what Habakkuk is about, when you get to the first chapter, basically Habakkuk is saying, Lord, why don't you do something? I see violence. I see injustice. I see terrible things going on around me. Why don't you do something? The Lord replies, I am. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. They're going to be the instrument by which I'm going to punish Judah for all of their sins. And Habakkuk knows that if God raises up the Chaldeans as an instrument for punishing, it's not going to be just the wicked who are going to go through difficult times. He knows that he's going to go through difficult times, and all of God's faithful people will suffer in all of it. And here's how Habakkuk ends his book. Chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. No matter what, I will rejoice in the Lord. Somebody may be thinking, well, I don't have that joy. I'm not a Christian. What do I have to do? We'll turn to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26, we read of a man who had gone from Ethiopia in a horse-drawn chariot all the way to Jerusalem to worship, obviously worshiping in keeping with the old covenant. He's on his way home, riding in his chariot. He has a copy of Isaiah, and he's reading a prophecy of Jesus Christ found in Isaiah chapter 53, but he doesn't understand it. The Lord sends a preacher to him by the name of Philip. And the eunuch asked Philip, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or of some other? Start with verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Pretty simple. He heard the gospel message. He believed the gospel message. And upon his stating, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is immersed in water in obedience to the Lord, and he goes on his way rejoicing. Don't let anybody sell you on the idea that you can be saved somehow without doing what this man did. And I know it happens because I've got a tract in my hand. Jonathan spoke about this about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I know what this tract tells people to do in order to be saved, and it's not what this is. Don't be led astray. But rather, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? So you come to Christ, believing in him, being baptized into Christ as a penitent person, determined to turn your life around. But it's not just being dipped in water. We've already talked about it. It is a matter of giving yourself. Not a part of yourself. Not some of your life. You're giving yourself. I'm no longer mine. I'm yours. You mold me and shape me. I'll read your word. I'll find out what you want. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. But I'm yours. And I'm here to give myself whatever sacrifices are required. I'm ready to make those sacrifices. I'm yours, and here I am. That takes a lot of trust. It takes trust to know that your sins are forgiven when you obey his commands. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, God says. Not only that, it's trust that if you give yourself wholly to the Lord, turn loose and give yourself wholly to the Lord, the Lord will take care of you. He'll make your life a joy that you can hardly imagine. But you've got to trust him to give your all and let him have his way with you. The happiest people on earth are people who have given their all to Jesus Christ. Believe it. Normally, I prefer the traditional invitation songs that we sang. But I suggested to Rex that we sing the song we're going to sing in a few moments. Here's what that song says. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and joy beyond belief. The last stanza says, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That's the only reasonable response to what Christ has done for you. Here, Lord, I give myself away. Those of you who are in this audience this morning, when we sing that last stanza, I want you to think about the fact. Am I willing to give myself away? That's what's involved when you believe and repent and confess your faith and are baptized. You're giving yourself. Are you willing to do it? Let's think about that song as we stand and sing.